think children would say? Yeah, put water in or put a drink in and drink it from. What is the table for? Huh? To put things on the table and to do what? Okay. What's the chair for? Yeah, to sit on. Okay, it's just to sit on. And you can ask all these questions about everything, and the little kids would have no problem answering you. You know, what is this podium for? And say, oh, it's for somebody to preach on, except for Pastor Ian. What's the microphone for? It's to speak into, so he can amplify the sound. You can talk about everything. And then Dr. Neff would ask this question, so what are people for? Okay, those of us with a theological mind we can come up with like a big dissertation, but what would little children say? What are people for? What are human beings for? Yeah, most kids probably would get stumped. You know? I don't know. But what is the purpose of a human being? So if you actually have, if you're also stumped, I think today's word would really address this a little bit. So let me pray for us before we go and dig into God's word. God, we ask that you would show us what people are for. We know what everything else is for. We somehow don't have a consensus about what human beings are for. At least the world does not have consensus. Everybody has a different idea of what a human being, what our body, what our lives are really for. And we pray, Lord, that today you'd speak to us. You'd speak to our hearts. Now, Lord God, even through faltering lips, we pray that you would speak through this speaker. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. I noticed that it's been over a month since I've been able to come out here and share with you from God's word. So we're back in the book of Titus. We go, yay. Titus, the last time we left off, we remember Paul was writing to this young Christian leader in the island of Crete, named Titus. And he was basically giving him some instructions about what to do with the church over there, because there were a lot of false teachers teaching all these bad things. And according to Paul in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, these false teachers were ruining whole households. They're ruining the fathers and mothers, the sons and daughters, by all the things that they should not be teaching. And so today we're in Titus chapter 2. Paul counters that by telling Titus, these are the things you have to teach them. So if you please open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus. If you don't know where it is, it's after Timothy. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. The ushers would be very happy to provide you with a pew Bible. Book of Titus chapter 2. And you probably would need to follow along, because there's some nifty stuff I want to show you through this passage. It's really cool. But as we read this, let me warn you, this is one of those passages in the Bible that is totally boring. In fact, I was reading through this and I got really bored, because it was teaching about how Christians should live. And we've all heard them before. Verse 2 talks about, teach the older men and tell the older men you have to be this, 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 this. Verse 3, teach older women. And older women are supposed to be doing this, 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 this. Verses 4 and 5, train the younger women. So the younger women have to do this, 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 this. So it tells to the girls, to the young ladies. And then verse 6, encourage the young men to do this, 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 this. Verses 7 and 8, Paul actually instructs Titus as a leader. As a leader, you have to do this, 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 this. Verses 9 and 10, he was talking to slaves, which in our day probably would represent the student, would represent the worker, those who are subordinates, those who follow the leader, that you have to do this, 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 and this. So you would see words like be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, endurance, reverent, not slanderous, not addicted, teach what is good, love husbands and children, self-controlled, pure, busy at home, kind, subject to husbands, self-controlled, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech, subject to masters, please masters, not talk fast to masters, not stealing, so on and so forth. Phew. Now, I have to admit to you, when I was reading through this, I was starting to yawn, because it's like, I know this already. I know Christians are supposed to have a whole list of do's and don'ts. So if you actually share in that sentiment, I empathize with you. Oftentimes, people look at Christianity and say, it's only about a list of do's and don'ts. It's all about rules, how we should live good lives. Indeed, this chapter contains a whole bunch of rules, do's and don'ts. It teaches old men to be, let me just help you just focus on one word, to be temperate. That word temperate there, the Greek word just really means abstaining from wine. It tells the old people don't get drunk. And the meaning you take from that is not just to be drunk, drinking wine, but don't get into all these passions. And it tells a woman not to be slanderous. If you look at that word in verse 3, do not be slanderous. The word slanderous in the Greek is diabolos. Oh, you heard that word before? Diabolos? Yeah, the devil. But the word, the devil, the name given to the devil, diabolo, I mean, in Spanish, that's diabolos, right? The diabolos, it really comes from this word, slander. Diabolos is the Greek word. Dia means through. Going through. Balos comes from the Greek verb balo, which means to throw. And it tells the old woman, don't throw through. That's another word for accusing somebody or backbiting somebody or slandering somebody. You actually split a relationship. You throw something through. So slander is a good translation. Or debate would be also a good translation. So old men are not supposed to be inflamed with their passions. Women are not supposed to be diabolos, like the devil, have a really sharp tongue. But today, don't we exalt the other type of man, the other type of woman? And I would just call it like the Heth and Hillary. Right, those are the people that we look up to. Heth, of course, is, you know, if you watch Iron Man, they even give credit to that. They kind of give a nod to that, Iron Man, as he walks to this this award ceremony, and he's just like, you know, good going, Heth. And Heth, of course, was Hugh Hefner, and the head honcho playboy. And of course, in Iron Man, he's already an old man. But nowadays, you watch him on TV, sometimes Hugh Hefner appears, and he's an old guy. But it's the founder of Playboy, and yeah, Christians look down upon that, and yet, hey, how many guys actually wish they were Hugh Hefner? You're old and frail and wrinkled, and still you have all these gorgeous women circling you. Heth really typifies what this world calls, hey, I want to be like that guy. And Hillary, yeah, I'm not going to pick a fight about Hillary, but I think Hillary really represents the modern woman. The one who really knows how to take a stand. The one who doesn't really get pushed down by the men. Even as a candidate, I don't know whether she's going to represent the Democrats or not. That's not the issue. But I think Hillary really represents the modern woman that we can hold our own as women, or you can hold your own as women, and you would know how to debate and have a really sharp intellect. Be a really businesswoman, somebody who is really doesn't really just look after your kids and the traditional motherly type, the housewife type, but you really know how to hold your own. The Heth and the Hillary, those are the people we look up to. And in fact, the young men and the young women of today would look up to somebody like that. But the Bible here says the old men should be temperate. The woman should not be slanderous or to be able to have a very sharp tongue. If we are really honest with ourselves, I think even people in church, people who call ourselves Christians, we secretly want to become like Heth and Hillary. Except we're told that we have to keep this list of do's and don'ts. Some of us, because we've been taught to do that our lives, and we are scared if we actually do the wrong thing. And some of us, only because we're scared of having to go to hell. So most people I know, or even the church, look at a whole list of Christians, do's and don'ts, and we try to live by them grudgingly. We do all the right things, but grudgingly. Like, I wish I could be the head of Playboy. I wish I could be a woman who really can beat up on my husband. Okay. So let me go back to the question again. What are humans for? What are people for? If we cannot answer that question, how can we answer the question why we need to keep these rules? If we don't know our purpose, if we don't know the purpose of human beings, the next best thing is to live for the moment. And that's why the whole world does that. The whole world lives for the moment. Hugh Hefner lives for the moment. He doesn't live in the past. He doesn't live in the future. He lives for the moment with the girls, with this enterprise. People who live in sin are not really looking to live wickedly. People who live in sin, as the Bible defines sin, are merely people who live for the moment because there's nothing else. If there's no purpose to human life, what we have in the here and now, our own pleasure, becomes the purpose for life. So we see our lives maybe as a cup. I can do with it whatever I want. I see my body as a cup. I'll contain whatever I want. I see my passions as a cup. It's mine. And I can do with it whatever I want. However, this passage, Titus chapter 2, does give us some clues about the why. Why we have to live as a Christian. Why we have to follow these rules. And I'm happy actually to share with you that my Greek finally paid off, because as I was reading this in Greek, my Greek is very terrible, so I actually have an interlinear Bible in my computer. So I have the English and I have the Greek translation. And I kept looking through all these words, realized that there is a word in this passage that gives us the clue as to why we have to follow these rules. That Greek word, if Christina could show it, is this word. Greek, it's like I-N-A, almost like my name, but it's pronounced hina. Hina, because I has a little inflection, so it's hina, I-N-A. And in fact, a lot of people actually like this word because sometimes people call me Ina. In fact, there's a missionary in Macau who still to this day, I've worked with her, and she still calls me Ina. Every time she sees me, because she can't really pronounce I-A-N, so she just calls me Ina. But anyway, sorry, that's totally a tangent. Hina really means in order that. In order that. That's how you translate this. And this word appears in this passage 6 times. It tells us in order that. These rules, keep these rules in order that. In the NIV, it's translated as so that. Sometimes even omit it. That's why if you actually don't look in the Greek Bible, you won't be able to see some of those. And so I wanted to kind of share with you today because it's really cool. But anyway, in order that we know the why of doing these things, why to live as a Christian, to do all the, even we call the good things, and avoid all the bad things. I was having a discussion with my wife the other day. She was asking me, what makes a good cook? And she's a fairly good cook. But she tells me that she sometimes has difficulties following recipes, and she thinks that, well, sometimes she sees that the recipe requires for a lot of salt, and she feels that salt is not good for us, so she would just cut out the salt or just really reduce it. And then she would see that it requires for sugar, and sugar is not good for us, so she would reduce the sugar, and what comes out as a result is something like awful. And so Wei was asking me, like, what's the secret of being a good cook? So I was explaining to her, I don't know the secret of being a good cook, but at me as a cook, and sometimes I do well, not all the time, but I was telling her, you cannot just follow the recipe. You can't just look at the ingredients and follow everything. That doesn't make you a good cook. That just makes you a very good, what do you call it, like a robot. I don't know, you just follow instructions. It's not really being a cook. If you're trying to really make something that's edible, for me at least, I think about what I want the finished product to be. I think about the taste. I think about the look, the smell, the aroma, when you chew it, how it's going to feel. As it slides down your throat, how it's going to feel. All that stuff, a cook really should be thinking about the finished product. So a lot of things, why grill rather than boil? Why deep fry rather than stir fry? Or the other way around. You think about all these things. Yeah, when you grill it, you char some of the proteins, and that gives it a fragrance and aroma. When you boil, you actually soak everything through, so everything's cooked through. You know, there are all these things you have to think about what the final product is supposed to be. And you adjust your quantities, you adjust the ingredients according to what you want. So it's almost like designing something, almost like creating an artwork. You think about the taste, the texture, the smell, the look. That's why you go through the grueling process of, turning the oven on, marinating stuff with your hands. And people actually are queasy about that stuff. It's hard to be a good cook because you're so focused on the process that you forget what the final product is supposed to be. Same thing here. So many people, even Christians, are so wrapped up in the living the good life, the good Christian life, and it gets boring, it gets nasty, and it gets difficult, but we forget the why. So that word that was just shown to you, Hina, gives us the why. I'll give you another example. Northwest Airlines, they just added 8 minutes. 8 minutes to their transatlantic flights. I read this in Time magazine. Flying from, I guess, from New York to London. Doesn't Northwest do that? But this, to the transatlantic flights, they're adding 8 minutes because they're flying 10 miles per hour slower. That's pretty cool, right? You know why? Because by doing so, they would save 162 gallons of fuel by just flying 10 miles per hour slower. 8 minutes more, but you save 162 gallons. Think about how many times you could fill your car with that. And in fact, Southwest Airlines, this year they're saying that they're going to add 1 to 3 minutes to every of their flights to reduce their speeds. And in this year alone, by doing that, just increasing 1 to 3 minutes, they would save in 1 year $42 million. And that actually probably won't make your airfare any cheaper, but at least it saves them some money. So the next time you're on a plane and you feel like, hey, how come I'm going so slow? You're actually not going very slow. You're just going a little bit slower, adding maybe 1 to 3 minutes. You're saving them $42 million. If you're flying to London and you feel like, hey, how come, hey, they're 8 minutes late. Just remember, they're still flying over 300 miles per hour. They're just reducing it by 10 miles per hour and thereby saving 162 gallons of fuel. Oftentimes we're stuck in that mode. Why do I have to do this? No cigarettes, no sex, no rock and roll, no fast women, fast cars, all that stuff. And you're just wondering, like, why? Yeah, Robin. Yeah. Why? Hina tells us why. Okay, in this passage, let me draw your attention. Three reasons why we should live as a Christian. Follow the Christian rules. Number one, they all start with up. We uphold God's honor. Look at with me in verse 5. Verse 5 is actually the second Hina there. Okay, Hina, so that no one will malign the word of God. Or let me read the whole verse to you. The reason I left you in, train the young women to be loved their husbands and wives. Verse 5, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to the husbands, so that. That's the second word, that's Hina. So that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8, the word comes again, Hina comes again, so that. so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10, so that, if you want to underline those, that's the reason why. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive when talking about the slaves. So that no one will malign the word of God. Nobody will hurt the fame of God's word. So that those who oppose you, those who actually are against Christianity, will be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. Verse 10, so that in every way Christians will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. The word attractive, another interpretation, another translation is trim. That word is used in the book of Matthew chapter 25, where it talks about the virgins trimming their lamps, making it ready. That Christians are supposed to make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive. We're supposed to trim the lamps to let it shine, to make it attractive. And somehow God's honor is being upheld by how we live. And I've told this story before, so bear with me. There was during the Great Depression, when there were no jobs, when there was very little money to go around. And this Christian man, he would just go every morning. And unfortunately, he still had a job, but he didn't pay a lot of money. And back in those days, to get on the bus, for a bus ride, only cost 35 cents. Every morning, he would have 2 quarters, and he would go on the bus and pay the bus driver. And of course, the bus driver would give him 15 cents in change. Every morning, he did that going to work. One morning, he took his 2 quarters, went onto the bus, gave the bus driver the 2 quarters, and the bus driver gave him his change, and he went back to the back of the bus where he would always normally sit, and he looked at the change. Instead of giving him a dime and a nickel, there was a dime and a dime. Now, you're thinking, hey, that's extra 5 cents. What is that? In the Great Depression, 5 cents could buy you a lot. So this man was sitting there and thinking, should I tell the bus driver? You know, obviously, he made a silly mistake. Yeah, it's 5 cents. Maybe I should tell him, but it's 5 cents could buy me a lot. And the bus driver, he doesn't know. The bus company, they have a lot of money, so they probably won't miss that 5 cents. And I would just make a fool of myself. So he thought and thought and just couldn't decide what to do, even though it was only a nickel's worth. Well, it's time is for him to, when he finally got to his stop and he had to get off the bus, he walked up to the bus driver and he said, sir, just before he got on the bus, he said, sir, you gave me the wrong change. Instead of giving me 15 cents, he gave me 20 cents, and he gave him back the change. The bus driver said, I know, I didn't make a mistake. I know you're a Christian. I just want to see how you would react. The world's looking at you. The world's looking at us as Christians. We might be thinking, we could justify all sorts of behavior. But somehow the world is looking at you and me, on the people who call ourselves Christians, to see how we live. We might think that it doesn't really matter. Nobody sees, nobody cares, but the world is watching. In fact, Jesus says, the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Thereby, Jesus is saying that the world is watching. We might ignore it. We might even try to hide the fact that we are Christians in our schools, in our workplace. We might actually just not say anything about faith. But guess what? They know. People are watching. Your relatives are watching. Your family is watching. Your friends are watching. Everything we do is whether we bring shame to God's name or bring honor to Him. And I think it's really, it drives me crazy. It drives me crazy when Christians put Christian bumper stickers on their cars and they cut off other people. In fact, many of the people, I've been a pastor for a while, so I've been telling people about Jesus. A lot of people actually say, no, I don't want your Jesus. Not because they don't want the Jesus of the Bible. Guess what the big reason is? But most of these people I talk to, they say, I don't want to be a Christian because I've seen bad Christians. And you're thinking, okay, I know somebody like that. I know a bad Christian. but I'm thinking about you right now. I'm thinking about me right now. I'm thinking about the times when I've kept that extra nickel. Why do we have to lead this life, Hina, so that God's honor is upheld? That's one of the reasons, and I don't know why God would choose to use people like you and me, but that is the one reason why we're still here on earth. That the day that we raised our hand or we stood up to the altar and say, I want to follow Jesus, we just didn't get zapped up to heaven. The reason why He left us here is to tell people, tell the whole world that Jesus, that God loves them through Jesus Christ. And He's using people like you and me who can live a totally reprobate life or live a life to honor God. So I live very carefully. Nowadays, I actually put on a Christian t-shirt, my Transformer t-shirt, transformed by the love of Christ, Jesus Christ, and I wear that to the gym. And sometimes it's a scary thing because I know that people, well, they see the Transformer head and they see the little cross. Even though they might not be able to read the writing, if they turn their head, they would see, yeah, transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. And I know that some people probably are watching. And that makes me scared because sometimes I might be doing something that's kind of stupid. You know, in the gym, there are girls who wear skimpy clothes. No, my eyes could stray and I would say, oh, I'm wearing a Christian t-shirt. I can't do that. But there are things that we do. People are watching. But you might be thinking, I don't care. I don't care about God's honor. So I will live my life. But let me tell you, there's a second reason. It's not just living like a Christian. It's not just for God's honor. Number two, it's to upkeep our hearts. Verses 11 to 12, Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation, you follow along, has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Look at those two verses. You cannot see a soul that. And here's where Greek comes in. If you look at the Greek, the Hina actually is in here. It comes here right between teaches us and to say. So let me read this verse, how the Greek would actually have it. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, it teaches us. In order that, Hina, to say, when you say, hey, that doesn't make sense. Grammatically, it's totally wrong. Because the first three words in verse 12 actually belongs to verse 11. In the original Greek, that's how the editors have totally screwed us up. The real translation is, Ian's translation is, for the grace of God that brings salvation that appeared to all men, teaches us. Hina, in order that we can say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And the word teaches us. The word teaches us is a not just didaskalos, teaching. The word teaches us is a word paideo, which means in other places where it's translated, it means to whip, to scourge, to discipline. Basically, the idea is saying that the grace of God that appeared to us scourges us, whips us. Because you realize how that is. Living as a Christian, sometimes following these rules and the do's and don'ts and all that, right, Robin? Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to live as a Christian because it's like, I want to do what Hugh Hefner does. I want to do what all these free women do. And yet the Bible constrains me to these rules. And we're just kind of angry. Just like being whipped, being scourged, being disciplined. But the Bible says there is a reason. Hina, in order that we can say no to sin and yes to God. Verse 12 says, this is God's grace that appeared to all men. Yeah, so this is actually a gift. His whipping is a gift. But it takes human cooperation. Now, let me just digress a little bit. We're thinking, all right, so God's grace has come to whip us into subjection so that we will be free from sin and to live for God. Now, I'm asking you, how many of us are free from sin? Raise your hand. Unless your sin is lying. Okay. Right. So some of us are saying, hey, I am a Christian, but I don't say no to sin all the time. In fact, I say yes to sin most of the time, and I say no to God most of the time. To give you some theology here, and I think it's appropriate to give you some theology. This is some theology I learned in seminary, and unfortunately it's one of the very few theological stuff I've learned. I haven't learned much in seminary, but this is one of the things I remember. The difference between, the stages of sin and the stages of original sin and all that stuff. Like, how come a Christian still sins? Next slide. There was first creation. That means before the fall. Before the fall, before Adam and Eve made that big fatal mistake. In creation, God made it so that humans can sin. Can sin. They have free will. They can choose to sin or not to sin. But there's the capability because of free will. Human beings can sin. And guess what? We did. Now, after the fall, it's called reprobation. Reprobation is like being a reprobate. Reprobate, which means after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, after we all have inherited original sin, human beings cannot not sin. That's the teaching of the Bible, Reformed theology. That human beings, because of original sin, cannot not sin. Paul makes it pretty clear that when I choose to do what is good and choose to do what is right, I ultimately choose the wrong thing. And I'm so depraved. The human beings are so depraved, even when we can choose the right or wrong, we always choose the wrong. We cannot not sin. Human beings with original sin, because we've just inherited that. In comes Jesus. With regeneration, which means with new birth. With the moment you actually become born again through Jesus Christ. Something else takes place. A Christian can not sin. Whereas before in creation, you have the choice to sin or not. Now we actually are given the choice to have that freedom to not sin. That's why Christians sometimes can not sin. But sometimes we still sin. But one day, which is our blessed hope, one day we will look forward to glorification, which means one day when God takes us into heaven, we cannot sin. That whole idea of sinning is taken out. That whole option. Human beings living in the presence of God forever and ever in glory have no possibility of sinning. Does this make sense? So we are actually right now in the third stage. Christians can not sin. But Christians sometimes still do. So now, God's grace requires human cooperation. Requires us to say no to the world and to say yes to Him. Now, I want to point you to this one word. Why I said, next slide, please. Why I said, to upkeep our hearts. What's the purpose of living as a Christian? I want to point your attention to this word that appears in the NIV four times. Verse 12, it says, be self-controlled. It appeared again before in verse 2 to older men that they have to be self-controlled. To young women in verse 5, to be self-controlled. To young men in verse 6, be self-controlled. This word that appears four times. And why did I say four times? One, two, three, four. Actually, five times. Well, let me give you that word first. That word, sophronos, the Greek word. I'm giving you a lot of Greek today, am I not? It's cool. Sophronos, the word that's translated here as self-controlled, that all Christians are to be self-controlled. What does that word really mean? Sophronos, so comes from the word sozo, which means to save. Phronos comes from the Greek word friend, which means this part. And most of the times, translate that word friend as heart. The part where your will is. The part where you are, your soul is. So phronos, self-controlled, means save, heart. And it's spoken as a general rule to all of Christians. It's given specifically to the older men, to the younger women, to the young men. And you're thinking, okay, how about the older women? Don't they need self-control? Save hearts? Yeah, they do. Actually, in verse 4, it includes them. It says, if you look at verse 4, then they can train the younger woman. The word train is sophronizo, meaning to restore the sophronos, to restore younger women's saving heart. So even the older women have to keep this. Self-control is the key word here about living the Christian lifestyle. Save the heart. You're still thinking, I don't understand what that means. In this day and age, we talk about saving stuff, which means that we save something that is precious to us. Well, we talk, don't we sexualize Christianity too much, or sexualize sin? Oftentimes we talk about Christian sin as sex, and we talk about save your bodies, save your virginity, don't sleep around. We talk about saving our body so much, because supposedly that is what you need to keep as holy. But the real issue for Christians is not so much your virginity, your sexual life. It's saving your heart. So NIV translates this as self-control. You just kind of keep control of yourself. But really, the word really applies saving your heart. Now, today I'm not going to ask you, like, who have you been sleeping with? How have you been doing sexually? Let me just ask you this question. Have you been saving your heart? Or do you just give your heart to whatever that comes your way? Yeah, to a person, or to a thing, or to a computer. Or are you just giving your heart to anything that comes along, to a substance? Giving your heart to a car? Giving your heart to a pair of shoes? Giving your heart to a vacation? Giving your heart to anything that comes along? Because if we do not know the purpose of human life, we live for the moment and we give our hearts to anything. Are you saving your heart, men and women? Remember in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Our hearts are not supposed to be given just to anything. God requires a heart. 1 Samuel says, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? Say with me, the heart. Man, God looks at. So save your heart for God. We talk about so much about saving other things, save the whales, save the earth. Save your heart. When we live like a Christian, when we do these things, even the do's and don'ts, we are actually preparing our hearts. We're saving that. We're upkeeping that for God. Okay, very quickly, let me run to the third one. The third reason, it's not just upholding God's honor, not just upkeeping our hearts. It's an upstart for heaven. We're getting ready for heaven. Verse 13 and 14. Our great God and Savior here says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Hina, again, is there. Comes in right between and two. For those of you taking notes, add your Hina there. So it actually says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and in order that, Hina, to purify for himself a people that are his very own. God's salvation for us is not just a philosophy. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a theory. All these things that we do, like the Christian life we live, the virtues, are not just a nice idea. It's like, hey, it's nice that Justine is living like a Christian. It's good that Laura is not doing the bad things. Oh, it's so nice that Sarah is keeping her Ten Commandments. It's not just a nice idea. God's salvation for humanity is rooted in history. Verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Has appeared to all men. That word means that has been revealed. And when did that happen? When Jesus first came. When God intersected human history in the past. If you look two verses down, verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we're looking to the future where God will also intersect human history in the future. Between the past and the future is what? It's the now. And it's sandwiched between verses 11 and verse 13 would be verse 12. It says, the present age. This is how we live. How we live now determines if we have met God in the past, and also determines if God will meet us again in the future. What I mean by upstart for heaven means that the way we live should have been affected by Jesus who came for us, changed us, and now we're living like this because one day we're going to heaven. And that's how we will be living. That's the rules and the habits of heaven. If we don't live like that right now, we will say, to heck with all the Christian rules. Chances are you never met Jesus. Chances are, also, you might not meet him again. When he comes in the future to take us home, and you're thinking, that future is really, really ambiguous right now. I don't even know what the future is going to happen. All this stuff about the end of the world. But last night, Dan Yang reminded me that when he looked at CNN.com, just open any newspaper. It would be almost like a trailer for a movie about the apocalypse. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. The uprising in Nepal, the cyclone in Myanmar, Burma, the earthquake in China. What are these things? Nation rising against nation, earthquakes, famines, all these things. Jesus says these are the birth pains. It started. The future is coming very soon. So the word saying that upstart for heaven, meaning that Christians, you have to get ready. Have you really met Jesus? If you've met Jesus, you have to live a new life. Because you're getting ready. You're a young upstart for heaven. If you're not living like that, maybe you've never met Jesus. And you don't live like that, you might not get to meet Jesus again. Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, in order that to purify for himself a people that are his very own. That's the title of our message. His very own. That word very own never appears in the Bible except here. In fact, people don't know how to interpret or translate this word. Periousios. I'll give you another Greek word. But this one is important. The King James Version says, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. We don't know what that means either, because I think that King James people didn't know how to interpret this word. They just picked the word peculiar. Because his very own, what does that word mean? It never appeared anywhere else that Jesus created a special people. Periousios. Peri comes from periousios, from two parts. Peron, which in the Greek word means on the other side. Ousios, from the Greek word eimi, which means to be. On the other side, to be. God created a people to be on the other side, to be on the other side. God has created a people to be on his side. That first song that Bobby led us to sing, it says, God is drawing a line in the sand. God is drawing a line on the sand. He says, whoever is on my side, come over here. And we sang that those couple of lines, and I was kind of blown away by that song. God is drawing a line on the sand. And he's creating people who will stand on his side. And he's waiting for you and me to cross over. Who's going to cross over and hold God's hand? He says the reason why Jesus died on the cross was so that he would redeem us, to ransom us. Because those on the other side of the line are lost. They're not headed for heaven. So God is saying, will you join me? A little boy getting ready for the summer wants to have a toy, and he wants to have a toy boat, but he didn't have any money. So he decided that he's going to make his own. He's poor, but he has some wood, and his dad has some tools. So he went to the library and borrowed a book on sailboats. He wanted a toy sailboat, and he found a picture of a beautiful sailboat with a big white mast, and the paint is beautiful, it's blue. So he decided, I'm going to make myself a toy boat. He took some wood and cut it and glued it and nailed it and made a blue boat. Put a sail on it, and he found some fabric and made a sail with white cloth and did some orange string that he just tied. It was a beautiful boat. He painted it. He even put his name on it, put his own name on the boat. So this is my boat, and it looked just like that picture in the book. And he loved this boat, and he just kind of played with this boat. But one day he said, hey, going to dry land is no fun, because that's not where the boat's supposed to be. So he took it to the creek near his house, and it put it in the water. A gentle breeze came, and it carried the boat out. And he thought, wow, that looks so cool. It's just like a boat. And he was just kind of looking at this boat. But then another breeze came, a stronger breeze, and it took the boat further out into the water. And he said, hey, hold on a minute. And before he knew it, the waves came, the wind started blowing, and the boat was further and further in the water and down the creek into the river. And he started running, chasing after the boat that he loved so much. And he was chasing and chasing, and he couldn't catch up with the boat. And before long, the boat actually went to the rapids, and he couldn't find the boat. He spent hours on the riverbanks trying to find his boat, this blue boat with a white sail and orange string that he loved so much that had his name on it, but it was gone. The poor boy was heartbroken because he lost his boat. A few weeks later, he was walking home, and he walked by a store. And he looked at the store window, and guess what he saw? A boat. A boat. A blue boat with a white sail with orange string, and even had his name on it. And he says, that's my boat. He walked into the store and said to the shopkeeper, sir, that's my boat. Can I have my boat back? And the shopkeeper said, sorry, son. It's my boat. The kid said, no, it's my boat. I made it with my own hands. I painted it. I put the sail on it. I have my name on it. Well, the shopkeeper said, well, finder is keeper. I found the ball. Somebody brought this boat to me, and I bought it. So if you want it, sure, $200. The kid says, that's crazy. I don't have that kind of money. The shop owner says, well, that's how much it is. The kid was very, very angry, but he decided, I'm going to get my boat back. So for the whole summer that summer, he worked. He found two jobs, part-time jobs, and he worked his butt off just to earn enough money. At the end of the summer, he finally raised $200. He ran back to the store, and fortunately the boat was still there. He goes to the shopkeeper and says, here, I want my boat back. And he got his boat back, his beautiful blue boat with his name on it, with a white sail and orange strings. And he says, toy boat, you are twice mine. I made you, and I bought you. That is the meaning of redemption. That is the story of our lives. The Bible says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with the way you live. To uphold God's honor, to upkeep your heart, because you are an upstart for heaven. Now, I know that there are many young men and young women here. So at the close of this message, I just want to encourage you. This is the beginning of the summer, and for the high school, very soon summer will begin. But for collegians, you know, your summer has already begun. And it's easy to not live as a Christian in the summer. And I know, because I've been there. When I was in college, especially when I was involved in the Christian fellowship and all that stuff, in school, it's easy because you have your schedule, you have routines, you have things that you're doing, and you have your friends that you go to, and suddenly you go home for the summer, and things just kind of fall into pieces. you don't know what to do. And this goes the same for high school students. You had your schedule, and now suddenly in the summer you're free to do whatever. You don't have your regular people you go to, your fellowships. So it's easy to not watch yourself. It's easy to say yes to the world and no to God. So maybe just for you to hang your thoughts on today as we close this, young people, especially if the summer is beginning, set yourself some routines. Yeah, for the first couple of weeks, you're going to sleep in, you're going to catch up on your sleep, and teenagers in high school as well. But after a week or so, or 2 weeks, set yourself some routines and stick to it. Find some Christian friends that you will hang out with this summer. Don't just let your fellowship just go to the ashes. Find some time to meet with people, to play ball, just to go to the movies, but still, find some time to fellowship and to pray together. Find something to do at the church, serve at the church, or find a Christian organization to serve this summer, or go on a short-term mission trip. Or at least you can actually sign up for the Bible Jeopardy thing so that you would be studying the Word of God. You have to keep some routines and some spiritual disciplines. Find people that you could be accountable to. And older people, if you're not a student here, then I encourage you to follow what the Bible says. Keep up with your own faith walk. Because I said that there are six Enas in this Bible, in this passage. I only told you five. But the first one is actually in verse 4. It says, in order that you would train young people, that the older women are supposed to live godly lives so that they can train the younger ones. So older people here, people who are not in school, my advice to you is to get your faith walk together. Don't think that you're just living for yourself. You have to also look at the young people here so that you can train them up. Our church is in desperate need for mentors, leaders, disciplers. So even this summer, this year, start thinking that maybe I should train up somebody. Maybe I need to go on a mission trip, not just so to participate, but maybe to lead others, train up other people. Uphold God's honor, upkeep your heart, and upstart for heaven. We want to be used by God, my friends. And we sometimes think, why can't I be used by God? This morning I opened my cupboard and wanted to pour myself a glass of juice. There are many cups in there. I have glasses, I have paper cups, I have mugs, I have coffee mugs, shot glasses. I have different things I can put things in. It really doesn't matter whether it's styrofoam or paper or plastic or glass or porcelain. Any cup will do as long as it's clean, as long as it's empty. Let me pray for us. God, sometimes it's so hard to live as Christians. There are so many rules to keep. There are so many do's and so many don'ts, and it gets tiring. We don't understand why. We don't even know why this human. What is the purpose of people? But if we really are redeemed and we belong to God, then we know the purpose of our lives, and we know to whom we belong. If we belong to ourselves, then we will just use our lives the way we wish. But you tell us today that our lives belong to you. And indeed, in biblical theology, it says that human beings are for you. We use a cup. A cup is meant to be used by humans. But humans are supposed to bring glory to God. That is why you've created us. So help us, Lord, today to live not for ourselves, but to live for you. Somehow your honor is at stake. And you choose us to uphold your own honor. Help us to live lives that when people look at us, they would bring glory to you. And help us, Lord God, today to upkeep our hearts. Lord God, we give our hearts to so many things when in fact we should only give it to one person, to you. Help us, Lord God, to live lives that mean that we only have you, that we only save our hearts for you. And help us, Lord God, between the past and the future, to live in the present because we are young upstarts for heaven. There are certain things expected of us, not because they are hard, but because they are heavenly behavior. We're supposed to live like that because we are new beings. We have a new home. We have a new master. Help us, Lord God, to listen to our master and to be used by our master for your glory. Help us to be clean. Help us to empty ourselves. And help us, Lord God, to be useful in your kingdom. In Jesus' name.